I'd ask you to, as you turn to James 5, verse 13, I'd ask you to pray with me now. Oh God, what a great song to sing. What a very fitting way to look into the final few verses of James, to talk about you as our God who is greater than all the storms. And even though you may send us through storms, we know that you send them out of infinite love and infinite wisdom. And may we be strengthened through your word to persevere through the storms and through the struggles and through the trials that may come our way today, tonight, tomorrow, next year, or 30 years from now. Through the conviction and the certainty of your word and what your word declares you to be. You are good in everything. And we are good before you through Christ Jesus and Christ alone. Therefore, we can be sufficient in all things. And give us sufficiency by your word to persevere and prove our faith. Amen. James 5, verse 13. James, as we talked about last week, is really ending his letter, his epistle to us now. And he writes this in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Or then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Studying this passage this week made me think about one of my favorite quotes from one of my favorite preachers, H.B. Charles. He says this about hard passages. He says, hard texts make strong preachers. Now, you can talk to me about it afterwards if you think that's true. But all to say, I was feeling it this week. This is a very tricky passage with lots of tricky, sticky wickets, as you could say, that can get you all caught up and all snagged and all sorts of things. But it is hard, but it is worthwhile going through. Sometimes it's my favorite passages that are the hardest ones, actually. And I hope you guys find that as well, that you find great encouragement in this. But we also know something else. As a general rule, hard things strengthen us. They challenge us, but in challenging us, they strengthen us. That's why when something hard is in your life, you almost have a joy in the back of your mind. This is going to strengthen me in some way. Because that's the way God works, right? That's why we should rejoice in trials, isn't it? Because trials strengthen our faith. But only if we pray to God in them for what? For wisdom. Wisdom does what? Wisdom helps us think eternally. Wisdom looks forward to the crown. Wisdom knows that temptation comes from my heart. Wisdom is able to trust everything that comes from God. Then James goes on to say or explain how we know our faith is true. How do you know that your faith is true? Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger as you look into God's word. God's word is our mirror so that we might do it. True faith controls the mouth, helps the weak, and turns away from the world. True faith doesn't show personal favoritism. Sorry, just can't ever do it. I always lose my place right there. Remember, love for others keeps God's law. Remember, roots without fruits are kaputs. Remember, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it has great power. It is like a spark that starts a forest fire. It is like the bit in a horse's mouth. It is like the rudder that steers a ship. It is like deadly poison. But what comes out of your mouth comes really from your heart. Is your faith true faith from above or phony faith from below? Why do you fight? Because of what you want. Because of envy. Because you want to be friends with the world. Because you are proud against God. How can you be humble? Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable about your sin against God. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Stop slandering. Slander ignores the Savior. How can you then persevere? Persevere through humility. Don't be proud about the future. Life is a vapor. If the Lord wills, we will live. Come now, you rich. Your judgment is coming. Persevere like a farmer waits for the harvest. Don't be a groaner. Your judge is listening. Persevere like the prophets. Persevere like Job. Trusting in the mercy and compassion of God. Keep your word. Your judge is coming. And today, persevere through prayer and confession. Persevere through prayer and confession. I would submit to you that this whole passage is all about prayer. You can see it almost in every single verse. Prayer is drawing us and pulling us along through this passage like a magnet. You just can't escape prayer. And we saw last week how we are to be patient and we are to persevere. And James continues that idea, but now he says that we persevere through prayer. Prayer is often what you need more of in your life. And sure enough, you need prayer to persevere as well. And here in this passage, we're going to look into five needed prayers in your life for perseverance. Maybe not all of them do you need today, but maybe perhaps all of them you will need at some point in your life. Hopefully, only four of these you will use, but these are five prayers that the Lord gives us for perseverance. But before we get into those five prayers, actually, you know what? There's only four prayers. That's fine. So three of those hopefully you'll only need. But, you know, before we get into those four prayers, I want to just do some quick needed, necessary reminders about sin, death, and the Christian life. So this is just like a caveat, just so we're all thinking biblically and theologically about this before we get into it. Number one, you can try to write these down, work on it real hard, but sickness and death, even your ongoing struggle with sin, will be an expected part of the Christian life. That's the first thing we got to think about. Sickness and death and even the believer's ongoing struggle with sin are the expected part of a Christian's life. Matter of fact, if you look into some place like Romans 8:36, you will see all sorts of weaknesses, persecutions, troubles, dangers, and deaths might be yours if you belong to Jesus Christ, right? We are not removed from sickness because we belong to Christ. We do not get a get-out-of-death-free card because we belong to Jesus Christ. Persecutions might belong to us. Sickness might belong to us. Difficulty, suffering, trials, troubles, all of those, Paul would say in Romans 8:36, are ours because we belong to Christ Jesus. Romans 8:36 says this, "As it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Now I say that because we're in a passage about healing and faith healers out there. One of them, like an old name, Kosti Hinn, but there's lots of new ones now. Faith healers tell you lies about the Christian life. They say sickness and death can be removed, or at least sickness. But it's interesting, they can't even control their own death. They have struggled with sickness too. I was reading something that Kosti Hinn was shocked and confused why his parents were suffering from sickness. They get sick too, and their healing rooms close down for COVID too. They tell you lies. They say they can just heal your sicknesses. Sickness, death, and even an ongoing struggle with sin are a part of the Christian life. Another point for introduction, disobedient Christians can expect discipline from the Lord. It's another thing we see in Scripture, particularly in Hebrews chapter 12. This may come in all sorts of forms. Hebrews 12 refers to it as sorrows that come your way because you are the Lord's child and you're walking in disobedience. But God is disciplining you. You're disobedient, but God is disciplining you so that he can sanctify you. So the end result is you may produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That sounds a lot like the wisdom James was talking to us at the end of James 3, doesn't it? Disobedient Christians, though, can expect discipline from the Lord. A third point in the introduction, the Lord's discipline can even reach our physical bodies. I think this is pretty clear when you look at passages like 1 Corinthians 11, talking about the Lord's Supper, where Paul essentially says, some of you, because you are taking the cup in an unworthy manner, are sick, and some of you even sleep, the LSB says. And I think sleep there, referring to death, is intentional on Paul's part because he's talking about believers being put to death. And we've already seen this. If you look over in James 1, we've already seen that James has kind of hinted at this in a way, right? Where does sin take you? Yes, sin comes from your heart, but verse 15 of chapter 1, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. What does that death look like? Basically, to quote our pastor Steve, you don't want to find out, right? You don't want to know when that happens. You don't want to experiment with sin to say, hey, I wonder how sick I'm going to get or when God's going to strike me dead. You don't want to experiment with that. That is called fear of God. But we see here that God actually disciplines his children sometimes with physical problems. But a last point of introduction. Even though all of this is true, we can have confidence. Christians can have confidence. Even when we are experiencing discipline, we can have confidence, even in discipline, that all trials, every trouble, and each and every sickness, and even death itself, is not an evidence that we face God's eternal judgment. I'll just say that again short, right? Even though we may be in discipline, Christians can have confidence in every trouble and sickness that they face, even death itself, that they are not destined for wrath and for judgment, but that they are still loved by God. Once again, to go back to Romans 8:35, Paul says this, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Verse 37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Even when we're being disciplined. I don't think necessarily that Romans 8 is talking about discipline, but that's just showing you the extent of God's love. Even when you're being disciplined, you are still experiencing discipline from the heart of a God that loves you and is showing you mercy and compassion. Right? We know this about spanking children from the Proverbs, right? "Whom I love, I discipline. The father hates the son that he refuses to discipline." And that is the way it is with God as well. I love how Luther would say, even the devil is the God's devil. There's nothing that can come against you that's outside of his control or his love. And therefore we can say, if we look back at James 1 even, that's why we can, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the trial, regardless of whether it's self-imposed by your own foolishness, or it's just the result of the messed up world that you live in, you can consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of every kind. What an amazing thing. You can consider it joy because you know God is working on your faith out of love and mercy and compassion. John Piper had this great quote at Shepherd's Conference this week. He's talking about Romans 8. And in his own Piper way, he said, "It must goad the devil to know that he is an instrument in your sanctification. It must annoy him. It must irritate him to know that he is an instrument, only an instrument, in your sanctification. He's just a pawn in the hand of God." So there's some theological reminders. Yes, sin and death and sickness will be experienced by us in the world. Discipline will come our way. God will even physically discipline us at times. But even in this discipline, if we know Christ, and that's the key thing this evening, if you know Christ, even those things are not signs of God's anger, God's wrath, but signs of God's love. But this turns to our four needed prayers. Four needed prayers for perseverance. Prayers in your life and prayers that you need to surround yourself with. Four prayers that you need for perseverance. Number one, you need every kind of prayer. You need every kind of prayer in your life. You know, David kind of rules out all future points, maybe. You'll see. You'll figure out what I'm trying to say. Notice what James is saying here back in James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Implying that not everybody is suffering, but some might be suffering. Is anyone among you cheerful? Implying that maybe not everybody is cheerful, but some are cheerful. But notice, there is a time for everything, and there's a prayer for every time. Are you suffering? Suffering, the same word is used in verse 10 to talk about how the prophets in patience and suffering endured all sorts of trials for the word of God. It means you go through trouble. You're going through difficulty. You're struggling. You're becoming weary because of all this trouble that you're experiencing. Are you suffering? Notice what he says. Then you must pray. You must pray. Oh, what do you pray about, you say? James tells us nothing about how we're supposed to pray. Yeah, he does. Trials are a joy, but only if you pray to God in them for wisdom. The wisdom that thinks eternally. The wisdom that looks forward to a crown. The wisdom that recognizes where temptation is coming so you can fight it properly. The wisdom that can trust God in all things. That's what you're supposed to be praying about. Notice James is kind of just going full circle, right? He's coming back to it again. He's starting to talk about trials and difficulties and saying, if you are suffering, pray. But notice, if you're cheerful, pray as well. But notice the tone of these prayers shifts a little bit, right? Sing praises. This doesn't mean, well, I got to come to Anchored every week and sing praises, although that's a good idea. It means you rejoice in the good things that God has given you. It means you are thankful for the seasons of cheerfulness in your life. It means you look at them theologically and you say, it's because of God that I have all things, including this warm bed, including this good grade. It is because of God's grace and mercy in my life that I am cheerful. Therefore, I am thanking him. Now, question, which prayer is easier to pray? I would submit to you, praying when you're suffering is easy. Praying when you're cheerful, not so easy. You kind of forget about God's love and kindness and grace and your abject humility and need for him in all things when you're cheerful. Then you start to think, I'm kind of good. I got it going. Got some money in the bank. Got some grades under my belt. I got a job. I got a car. She said, yes. No. Everything good in your life, you receive and is good, according to 1 Timothy 4:4. Everything created by God is good when it is, if it is, received with and through thanksgiving, right? We got to receive everything through thanksgiving. Otherwise, we would idolize it or idolize ourselves. I like this quote by Ruth Bell Graham. She's the late wife of the late revivalist Billy Graham, if you know him. She says this, pray when you feel like it. Pray when you feel like it. For it is a sin to neglect such an opportunity. Pray when you feel like it. You feel like praying? Pray. It's a sin to neglect such an opportunity. God is giving you the desire to pray. Lean into it. Rejoice in it. Thank God for it. She goes on, pray when you don't feel like it, for it is dangerous to remain in such a condition. Pray when you don't feel like it, because it is dangerous to remain in such a condition. Are you suffering? You must pray. Are you cheerful? You must praise. It's dangerous either way. It's sinful either way. How do you persevere in life? And not just the difficult times. How do you persevere the good times of life? How do you persevere the times where the world just seems so tempting and so tasty? Prayer. How do you persevere the times where life is difficult and challenging you on every side? You must pray. You must pray. So you need every kind of prayer. But notice also in your life for perseverance, possibly, you need elder-level prayer. Number one, you need every kind of prayer, but number two, you need elder-level prayer. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Same kind of sense as verse 13 you see there. It implies that maybe some of you are sick. Then he must, but notice that the tone changes. You're not praying. You're calling for the elders of the church, and they pray over you, and they're anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. And this promise in verse 15 is extraordinary. The prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, verse 16, confess your sins to one another. So what's going on here? When do you need elder-level prayer? Well, let's just talk about words really quick here. The first word is sick. In verse 14 there, you see it. Is anyone among you sick? This is just a basic word that means weak. Weak. It literally means without strength. There's like a little negative prefix in front of the Greek word, so it means strength or no strength. You're without strength. And basically the context determines what this means. What are you weak with? Are you weak in the body? Are you sick? This word is used in John 11:1, where Lazarus is said to be sick. He is weak in the body. We see this use all throughout the Gospels when Jesus is encountering sick people. But it could also mean spiritual weakness as well. And we see this meaning primarily in the epistles. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, a noun form of this verb. Didn't need to know that, but there you go. It says, help the weak. Now, Paul might be admonishing the Thessalonians to help those people who are physically weak, but the context there suggests that he's referring to a spiritual weakness. And then Paul uses this word often to refer to weak in faith or weak in conscience. So the context kind of suggests what we're referring to. Paul also, well, I'll just say it this way. I am going to tell you what my interpretation is for what this whole passage is about, and then I'm going to argue for about 3 minutes, and then I'm going to argue for 3 more minutes, and then let's be realistic, 3 more minutes about why I believe that's true. I believe what we're seeing here in verse 15 and verse 16 are referring to a highly specific situation. I don't necessarily think they're referring to just being spiritually weak. Now, I really like that view, but there's a few reasons why I don't take the fact that these people are just weak. I think this is referring to a highly specific physical sickness. Matter of fact, the language seems to describe a sickness that is near to death. Verse 15, you see sick again. This is a word that basically means you're wasting away. You're growing weary. You're falling apart. And then you see in verse 14 again, you're so sick, apparently, that you must call for the elders to come to you. So there's like this sense of being bedbound here in this sickness. You are weak, weak, and you need people to come to you. I would say this, once again, highly specific sickness. Now listen to me closely. This is a physical sickness caused by unrepentant sin in the believer's life. All of those words matter. This is a physical sickness caused by unrepentant sin in that believer's life. God is disciplining this person. And maybe it's a secret sin that they've been carrying around their entire life, that he's disciplining them and nobody else knows. Or maybe it's a very obvious sin that everybody else knows. Matter of fact, maybe they were even disciplined by the Lord through his church, but now they are physically afflicted. But this is a highly specific physical sickness near the point of actual death. Notice, just notice here, it seems to be spiritual in nature. He's calling elders. He's not calling faith healers. He's not calling as, you know, like the ones gifted with the ability to heal. I mean, I would suggest that James was written within the time of the apostolic gifts, and the gifts of healing were still going around, but James is not calling these sick people to go find healing. He's not even calling them to find someone to pray over them. He's specifically saying, you need to call the elders to you. That's significant. And then notice also, and maybe this is not going to totally make sense, but try to work with me here. Notice also the mixed language here. This prayer of faith by these elders will save. That's a word, save, could mean rescue or deliver or pull out, however you want to put it, save, either way. It will raise up physical and spiritual pictures there, right? You could think of that spiritually, or you could think about that physically. And then notice also sins in verses 14 and 15. And notice confess in verse 16. And then notice also you will be healed. It's almost like James is mixing up the language between spiritual healing and physical healing altogether on purpose. And it's And even the word save, the word save here conveys this idea of spiritual deliverance in a way, because if you look down in 5 verse 20, well, go look at it right now, 5 verse 20, notice this is next week, but there's somebody straying from the truth and one turns him back, verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will, what? Save his souls. So the context is talking about sinners coming back, and that's where saving is happening. And then notice also, it's like he's intentionally messing with our minds because he's mixing up the language, mixing up the metaphors. If he was using metaphors, we are saving the sick. And we are confessing for healing. You'd expect it to be the other way around. You'd expect saving and healing to be together and, you know, confessing and forgiving. It's almost like he's putting these words together just to show that it's slippery. And then I would also suggest to you, this is my second 3 minutes, I would also suggest to you that when you think about James as a whole and in a big picture way, there's no way this just means physical healing for any little problem you have. Hey, I've got a bad back. Could you pray for me, elders? You have to think about the context, right? 5, 7 through 12 has just been talking to us about God's imminent coming and what word has been pulling us along throughout that entire section. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Persevere. He is coming. Persevere. Don't be a grumbler. The judge is listening. Persevere. Keep your word. The judge is coming, right? Judgment, judgment, judgment is coming. And it's uncomfortable to think about, but what does it look like for the believer to experience the judgment of God? Well, he disciplines them. That's where we were before. And then, as I've already alluded to, notice, saving believers is also where we're going to in 5:19 through 20. So it seems as though it's a healing of physical nature, but at the same time, there's a lot of moral components to it. And also, I just can't get over the word sick. Now, some of my favorite preachers say, hey, this is moral weakness, and you're starting to feel discouraged and overwhelmed by trials, and you need spiritual help to do that. And I kind of agree with that, and maybe that's even what's going on here. But he still uses the word sick in a way that has a context that suggests actually physical healing might be going around. And by the way, the language is not only too strong, the danger is too great. We saw this in verse 20, right? Know the one that turns a sinner back to Jesus, turns him from his error. What does he do? Saves his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There's great danger, it seems, that James is suggesting here. And notice also, and this is kind of another thing here too, there's just this striking problem. I can't just take this as healing every single thing, and I can't just take this as like the spiritual gifts of healing, one, because of the elders, but then also, two, because of the certainty of these promises, right? The prayer of faith will save the one. He will be forgiven. He will be healed. He will be resurrected. Now, what is this talking about? Let me suggest to you that this is the real background. James knows that there are many people in the congregation, yes, that are enduring hard things and are doing it faithfully, but he also knows that there's another group among them that is enduring and starting to wane, and he also knows that there is a lot of worldly faith. And could it be possibly also that he also knows that there are some Christians that are living in unrepentant sin, and this might be their last shot? Matter of fact, maybe he knows perhaps some of them are even sick. And the promise is striking. Bottom line is, I would just see this as the Lord's discipline. Discipline in unrepentant sin. You can disagree with me, that's fine. But know the bottom line here. You don't sin against God's community, and you don't sin against God without consequences. And also notice this, you don't find restoration with God without God's community. You need God's people around you. And notice this especially, you need God's spiritual shepherds that he's appointed over you to help you do some spiritually heavy lifting when you are too weak by your own foolishness and sin. Sometimes you need to call for the elders because of the weakness of your condition. Now, here's where you could play around with it, right? Maybe you're in a situation that you just can't handle anymore. You are struggling, you are weary, you are defeated, you are discouraged. Have you talked to spiritual authorities in your life? Or are you trying to go it alone? There are times that you need help. And that's what we're suggesting here. You need to find the people who have spiritual authority. You need the confession. You need to confess to them. You need to repent to them. This is not talking about some Catholic, you know, confessional booth thing. This is, I need to speak to the leaders of the congregation that I have sinned against. I need to confess. I need to repent. And watch this. When you do that, when you actually go and confess and repent and have them pray for you, you are forgiven. There's certainty in this. And why would I say the forgiveness and the healing are spoken of here with such certain language? Well, there's two ways you can take this. I'll give you both of them and then let you kind of decide. Number one, you could say, hey, maybe James is kind of being proverbial. You know how the Proverbs speak? A gentle answer turns away wrath. Some of the time. Often. Usually. Right? That could be what he's saying here. The person who goes to the elders and asks for prayer will be saved and will be delivered. That could be. Also, now I'm treading gently here. Treading very gently here. This could be a situation, and this could be a circumstance that God wants to demonstrate your forgiveness through healing. Now that's shaky ground right there, maybe you'd say. I don't believe in healing. Yeah, you do. You pray for it all the time. And wouldn't it make sense if someone was under discipline and under the judgment of the Lord and feeling the physical effects of their sin, that God would demonstrate their forgiveness through not only the promise of forgiveness in Christ Jesus' name, but also the fact that these people are healed? And I'm not going charismatic on you. I'm just saying, wouldn't that demonstrate God's forgiveness? Now, I want to be careful there. I am not saying that every sickness is because of sin, right? You cough on Friday. You must have sinned last night. You can't really say that because in verse 15 he says, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. That seems to be a little bit too loose. It might be a possibility. You could take it that way. And I'm not also saying that every sickness that is not healed is evidence of unforgiven sin. I'm just saying, what if this was a specific situation in which some people had become so cold-hearted that through the discipline of the Lord, they are humbled and God demonstrates his love and grace by healing them in some way? I don't know. All to say, if they are under God's judgment and being threatened with God's death, from straying from the truth, this might be what their soul needs to confirm their healing. But you could go the other way too. What better way to heal you than to let you go to heaven and be with Jesus for the rest of your life? Either way, it seems as though this is spiritual sickness motivated by a spiritual problem that actually is resulting in some sort of physical punishment or discipline. So, if you are spiritually weak, if you're going through trials and troubles and having difficulty and being discouraged, and maybe you're sinning in that weakness, maybe perhaps what you need is some spiritual authority in your life to help pray for you and to help confirm the gospel to you and to help you think clearly and to help you pray better And if you're under discipline, you need spiritual authority to act as a witness to the church that true repentance has happened. So your funeral isn't a probably wasn't a Christian funeral, and more of a how God was so gracious funeral at the end. But notice here, once again, you need prayer in your life that's not just from you. Sometimes you need elder-level prayer in your life when you are facing a situation that's causing such weakness on your behalf that you cannot handle it in your own strength. You need someone else to pray for you. That's a wonderful grace by God. Some of the greatest help that have ever come my way in my spiritual life are when I honestly confessed my situation to those in spiritual authority over me and had them pray for me and counsel me and challenge me in the gospel. That is some of the most extraordinary corners that I have turned in my Christian life. Elders bring gospel clarity, righteous prayer, church witness. You may also be experiencing heavy effects of your sin and of your weakness, and you need someone with strength to help pull you out. Yes, this could mean your parents, or in Joel's case, your parent and your pastor, right? But probably this is just why God gives you shepherds. Matter of fact, Galatians 6:1 is what I thought of when I was reading this passage. Galatians 6:1 says this, "Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, therefore, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Aren't you thankful that you have not been left alone in this life to endure this life? No, you have been given help in this life. And that is what James challenges them to do. But this leads, I think, naturally to our next needed prayer for perseverance. Maybe you're saying to yourself, if this is what sin can do to me, weaken me to such a point, I want to keep short accounts with sin, right? I don't want to mess around with sin if this is how God treats his sinning children. If that's your response, then in verse 16 is all for you. Therefore, what should you do? Knowing that this is true, knowing that this is how the Lord treats his beloved, you should confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. James probably here, again, is probably addressing some more of the worldly faith people in his congregation, you know, those people who are fighting because of what they want, because of love of the world, because they are proud against God, right? He is saying, confess your sins. This is his last effort almost to rebuke them. Confess your sins, turn, and be healed. Healed of what? Healed of your weakness. Debilitating spiritual state. I'm not totally sure. I slide there towards more just like, just be healed of your spiritual lethargy, but who knows? Keep short accounts so that you never have to get to the point where you are sick. James kind of talks like that sometimes, right? You get angry and you murder. Where did I go? How did I go from angry to murder? James is talking about this is where your sin will take you. So keep short accounts. Confess your sins and be healed. Be healed, be strengthened, be able, and maybe even by God's grace, help someone else as well. This is, I would say, an application for your fear, right? If I don't do this, if I keep long accounts, if I'm angry at my fellow believers, if I don't deal with sin in my life, this is how God will act. But it's also a great comfort, right? You can deal with every sin. You can deal with all of your sin. You can confess every single sin you can think of, and even the sins you can't think of, and you can know with bold assurance that God has dealt with it finally and fully. You will never out-confess the blood that Christ has spent on you. And that's why you can confess. So we need each other's prayers. We need confession for one another. Notice, such a simple give and take. I need to confess my sin, and I need their prayers for me. That's part of persevering. It's part of enduring. That's part of living patiently, keeping a short account with sin. But notice such simple prayers for each other. It's called righteous prayer, right? That's what it describes it, right? Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, and be healed. And I'm not maybe talking to elders, but I kind of feel like because of the one another speech, James is turning now to everybody and saying, hey, just keep short accounts with sin. And notice, when you are praying for one another, when you're confessing your sin, you can offer righteous prayer to God. When you know Christ Jesus, you are righteous positionally. And when you obey Christ Jesus, you are righteous practically. And you can have righteous prayer. Therefore, perseverance comes through, I would say, humility and confession, doesn't it? If you do not have humility and a practice of confession of sin in your life to yourself and to those you sin against, you will not be strong to persevere. And just to bring it back one more time, what is the heart that is needed for perseverance, going all the way back to 5 verse 8, right? You are patient by strengthening your heart. That is what patience is. It's a strong heart. But you only have a strong heart if you're humble and if you confess your sin. Perseverance comes, in other words, through prayer and confession. But some of you might say, David, you got no more time left. And you're right, but I got one more prayer left. But some of you also might be saying, my prayer and the kind of prayers that I offer do not seem righteous. They seem weak and ineffective, pointless, and worthless. Well, this is also where you need another kind of prayer in your life. You need, lastly, exemplary prayer. You need examples of prayer. You need to read the Apostle Paul and look at the way he prays. You need to learn from Moses. You need to learn from David. You need to learn from Jesus, most of all. But notice, you need exemplary prayer. And notice he gives us an example of prayer. And this should encourage you to know what righteous prayer looks like. What does righteous prayer look like? What is the example of prayer that perseveres? He gives us the example of Elijah. This is obviously an example of fervency. You see there in verse 17, Elijah, he prayed earnestly. One of my favorite parts of James. He prayed literally with prayer. Do you pray with prayer? What's your prayer life like? Do you just pray or do you pray with prayer? Are you just working all the time to get to prayer, or are you working in prayer, right? Elijah prayed with prayer. He enjoyed true prayer. Reminded of a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine, who said this to his congregation who was preaching. It's not that some of you have tried fervent prayer and found it unwanting. It's that you do not want prayer and therefore haven't found it. It's not that some of you have tried real, true prayer with prayer and said, I don't need that in my life. It's not that some of you have said, I prayed for 30 days for 30 minutes every day and took full advantage of every 30 minutes, and at the end of that month, I was like, that was a waste of time. No, the problem is you do not believe that you need prayer, and therefore you do not try it. No, but fervent prayer prays with prayer. This is the fervency of Elijah. He prays until he prays, and then he keeps praying, right? He endured much in prayer. He prayed with God. I like the example of Elijah as well, because it's not only an example of fervency, sincerity, but if you ever thought about this, Elijah is also an example of simplicity. Think about all the prayers of Elijah. And the thing I really like about this is the example that James used doesn't even record the prayers of Elijah in this moment. Elijah's prayers are pretty simple. Lord, preserve this young boy. Lord, preserve this young boy. They're not flowery with theology, but they're fervent with sincerity. And they're continual. But these are pretty simple prayers. But notice, not only is it an example of fervency, simplicity, I would also say Elijah's prayers, and this is the whole point here, are an example of expectancy. The reason Elijah prayed with such fervency and simplicity was because Elijah believed in his God. Isn't this an interesting illustration for James to use to talk about prayer and prayer that heals? I can think of lots of Elijah examples of prayer with healing, and this isn't one of them. No, he talks about the time that Elijah prays for rain and it rains. That's a terrible prayer. Why don't you use the example of Elijah praying for the little boy, little girl that got sick and causing them to live again? Why are you using this example? Well, here, really quick. He is using this example because of what that rain or rainlessness meant to Israel. It meant that they were breaking covenant with God. They were sinning and rebelling against him purposefully. And they were following after the Baals and all the false gods. And therefore God, according to his promise, had shut the heavens like iron. And all Elijah was saying was, Lord, fulfill your word. And God fulfilled his word. He was fervent because he was expectant. And then, and notice also, and I think this is kind of, it's kind of joking with the leaders. I think this is kind of where the rain is used by James. I think he's intentionally using this illustration because he doesn't want us to go postal on the whole oil situation. He was like the rain revitalized the earth when it rained, so do your prayers revitalize your body like oil, and so do your prayers revitalize your spirit when you go to someone who can help you. Otherwise, I don't know why he uses Elijah, but notice it's just expectancy. I am expecting God to be God and to keep his promises. When you obey God, it rains, Israel. When you don't, it doesn't, okay? Not very hard. That's Old Testament, though. Finally, though, not only is Elijah an example of fervency, simplicity, and expectancy, but I would say it's really encouraging to think about Elijah because he is an example of weakness. Right after, he saw the Lord not only rain with water, but also rain with fire and consume the sacrifices. And right after, he saw Israel turn in repentance, causing the Lord's faithfulness and the rain. What did Elijah do? 1 Kings 19:3 says he was afraid and arose and ran away. Why? Because a queen said, I know you just killed 800 plus of my servants, but I'm going to kill you. And his faith that was so strong in one moment was so weak in the next. And maybe that's also why James uses this illustration. Is your faith weak? Is your faith weak? Are you struggling under the burdens and the cares of your life where you are beginning to give up and give in? You need help along your side. You need elder-level prayer. You need everybody's prayer. But you also need exemplary prayer. Elijah, verse 17, says, had a nature like ours. A nature like ours. He was weak and he was righteous because he believed in God. And I'll have to say, if you're a believer tonight, that offers you great encouragement, right? There is no sickness, there is no sorrow, there is no sin that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There is nothing I can confess to God right now that the blood of Jesus will not fully wash away. But if you're an unbeliever tonight, the only thing your sickness and your sorrows and your death means is that you are on the way to judgment. That's all it means. But if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us. So let me just go over them one more time. You need every kind of prayer. You need elder-level prayer. I snuck this one on you. You need each other's prayer, and you also need exemplary prayer. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the great grace to pray to you and to pray for others. We pray that we would not squander the desire to pray, and we would not neglect the need to prayer. Amen.